Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School time. Welcome to those listening on the phone and those to the recording. And it's time for opening prayer, and would one of our youth or adults like to offer that? Please go right ahead. May we please bow our heads and our knees. Dear Heavenly Father, we again praise thy name for thy merciful kindness, divine protection, tender love. We pray that your presence will continue to be with us, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit as well. And may we have our understanding enlightened, our discernment quickened, and be able to comprehend the spiritual truths contained in the words of inspiration that we will be reading. Please, Spirit, help not a single gem of truth escape our notice. And please help us to remember what we have read, what we have heard, what we have studied, that these may be the guide of our lives, and that we may be led and guided into all truth. Thank you so much, dear Godhead, for being here in our midst and for blessing our fellowship today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book of Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 49. Entitled At the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're at the very top of page 451 that starts out, These Brothers of Jesus. And we left off last time with the stepbrothers of Jesus encouraging him to go up to Jerusalem and show himself openly and perform miracles out in public so that individuals would be more accepting of him as the Messiah. But they themselves did not embrace him as the Messiah. They were also hoping that if the public would take hold of Christ and exalt him, then they, being his stepbrothers, would also be exalted. But Christ told them that he wasn't going to go up to the feast at the moment, but they were to go and attend. And this was all for a particular important reason. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up at this new paragraph. These brothers of Jesus reasoned from the selfish motive so often found in the heart of those ambitious for display. The Spirit was the ruling spirit of the world. They were offended because, instead of seeking a temporal throne, Christ had declared himself to be the bread of life. They were greatly disappointed when so many of his disciples forsook him. They themselves turned from him to escape the cross of acknowledging what his works revealed, that he was the sent of God. In other words, the anointed Messiah. So Christ's brothers were filled with the spirit of the world, and the spirit of the world centers around ambition, self-exaltation, and display. And because Christ did not come encouraging these sins, but instead he was presenting the truth that would purify their characters, they didn't accept him. those who are friends of the world are at enmity with God, and those who are the friends of God are at enmity with the world. You can't have both the world and God. It's one or the other. So even though the works of Christ revealed that he was the sent of God, he was the Messiah, people turned away from him so that they would not have to acknowledge that Christ was indeed the Anointed One. So when the brothers of Christ came to him and said, hey, show you. And who would like to take the next paragraph?
Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast, this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. His brothers had spoken to him in a tone of authority, prescribing the course he should pursue. He cast their rebuke back to them, classing them not with his self-denying disciple, but with the world. The world cannot hate you, he said, but me it hated, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world does not hate those who are like it in spirit. It loves them as its own.
That is very true. So if you find yourselves receiving love from the world at large, from worldlings, then you might want to do a little self-examination to see exactly where you're standing in faith and practice. Christ loved the world, but the world did not love him. Christ, out of love, testified that the works of the world were evil. And so the people of the world had a choice to make. Do they accept the truth? In other words, do they receive the rebuke, confess their sins, and change? Or do they cling to the world, reject the Savior, and continue following the evil? It's the only choice they had. It's the same choice today. Amen. Comment in the room, it says, his life brought them conviction, which led to him being hated. That's very true. And the same will occur today. People of the world hate the light because the light testifies that their deeds are evil. Now let's apply it a little bit closer to home. Christians in name only, who have the world in their hearts, also hate the light because the light testifies that their deeds are evil. God tells us that when you see your brother or sister commit a sin, that you're to go to them and point out their sin. You're to do it in love. You're to do it in a Christ-like spirit. But if they fight against you, if they turn against you, if they consider you evil just for pointing out their wrongs, then it reveals that the world is dwelling in their heart and not Christ. If the truth was indeed their highest objective to follow, they would thank you, be grateful that you pointed out something to them that they were unaware of, or that they had a problem with. They would be happy because now they could repent of it and overcome it through the blood, grace, merits, and righteousness of Christ, and thus become that much closer to the Savior. But if they reject what you pointed out to them, even with clear evidence being revealed, it shows that Christ is not dwelling in their hearts. The prince of the air, Lucifer, is still afforded a place in their life. And thus, they hate the light because it points out their wrongs. By their fruits, ye shall know them. So the world doesn't hate those who are like it in spirit, regardless of who they profess to be followers of. The world loves them as its own because they hate the light. So when we're reproved for something that we're accused of doing wrong, let us examine the evidence. Let us examine ourselves whether this is true or not. And if it is, repent. Be grateful and appreciative to those who took the time to point out the wrongs. Because now, instead of blindly continuing on, committing these evils in ignorance, now you're aware of what you're doing and can put a stop to it by fleeing to Christ in every time of temptation. Thus you're able to grow in grace, all because of a dear brother or sister or parent or friend pointing out your wrongs. Amen. That's very true. Another comment says, before examining ourselves, ask for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Amen indeed. And give us a softened and subdued heart. Are there any other thoughts or comments? And amen. Another comment, it says, we have to make sure that we are not doing the same sin. Amen. That would make us hypocrites, pointing out sin in others, but we are committing the same or perhaps even greater sins than they are. So, amen. Would someone like to read the next paragraph?
The world for Christ was not a place of ease and self-aggrandizement. He was not watching for an opportunity to seize its power and its glory. It held out no such prize for him. It was the place into which his Father had sent him. He had been given for the life of the world to work out the great plan of redemption. He was accomplishing his work for the fallen race. But he was not to be presumptuous, not to rush into danger, not to hasten a crisis. Each event in his work had its appointed hour. He must wait patiently. He knew that he was to receive the world's hatred. He knew that his work would result in his death. But to prematurely expose himself would not be the will of his Father. Amen.
Are there any comments or thoughts about this paragraph? Amen. Timing is so important. Now, think about this. Christ was the source of all knowledge. He had the very knowledge that the people needed in order to be saved, and yet he would not go faster than what his Father led him to do. Isaiah talks about him not even quenching a smoking flax or raising his voice loud enough to be heard in the streets. Well, I mean, he had the truth. Why wasn't he shouting it far and wide? He was under the submissive will of his Father. As his Father indicated his duty, as his Father opened the doors, Christ went through. Christ advanced. When those doors were not opened, Christ did not force them opened. That's true. God speaks in a still small voice, so then you must intently listen to hear it. Amen. So Christ didn't grab a megaphone, if there had been megaphones available in his time, and shout to the highest heavens. Christ presented the truth just as the people were able to listen and understand it. If the people were only capable of understanding the milk of God's word, Christ did not go forth and preach the meat of God's word. It wouldn't have benefited the listeners because they were not able to comprehend. Christ told even his own disciples, I have many things to share with you, but you're not yet able to take it in. Amen. Comment says, force is not from God. Satan uses force. We must test the spirit. Amen. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not literal. They're spiritual. And the spiritual weapons of God's word is so much more effective than the literal weapons of the world. So how submissive are you, dear ones, to the will of God? Are you willing to move forward when God opens the way? Or do you hesitate? Or do you grudgingly go through the door? If God says to be patient and not move forward, are you submissive to his will or are you headstrong? Now we're talking about the work of God. We're to sow the seed beside all waters. But we have to be submissive to God. He may want us to sow the seed beside the little rivulets and streams instead of going to the mighty rivers and even the ocean itself to spread the truth. Are we willing to take the truth even to babes and not just focus our attention on the adults? Are we willing to share the truth with those around us instead of focusing our attention on traveling as missionaries to spread the truth? There's nothing wrong with planning on how to evangelize the world. Nothing wrong with that at all. how to evangelize your community. But you have to move forward under the opening providence of God and not go ahead of Him. Let's say you plan to rent a stadium and preach the truth to as many people as come to that stadium. And let's say the message that you're going to give them is, "Come out of her, my people" message. Well, that's present truth. And let's say you go ahead and spend all the money and all the time in advertisement and everything else, and you get there and you preach that strong, meated message, and only 10 people out of the 20,000 who come are benefited by it. Now, let's say instead of preaching that strong meat message, you preach a much more mild, milky message on Christ being their compassionate Savior and Redeemer, and how by coming to Him, He will save them. And instead of reaching 10 people, you reach 10,000 of the 20,000. There was nothing wrong in the message. It's just the people were not prepared in heart to receive the strong meat, but they were the more milky message. So are we listening for God's voice telling us this is the way, walk ye in it? Or are we headstrong and desire to do the things our own way according to our own wisdom instead of being led by the wisdom of the Almighty? Or let's say that God opens the door for you to go and preach in a great assembly of people. But you say, "No, I'm too timid. I can't do that. That's not me. I don't know what to say. I'm going to freeze up when I get there." And thus the door closes. So it's one thing to hold back when God doesn't open the door. It's another thing to hold back when God opens the door. Are we willing to be led of God and not ourselves? Are we willing to walk forward in faith when God says, "Go forward"? So Christ, even though He had the message of salvation, must wait patiently for God to lead and for Christ to prematurely expose Himself to the anger of His enemies without His Father leading Him to, would cut short His life and His ministry for God. Question in the room, it says, "How do you know if it is God speaking to you?" Well, that comes from experience. That comes from over and over and over tasting of the Lord that He is good. It comes from listening to His Spirit leading and guiding you into all truth. It's an experimental religion experience. When Elijah had fled from Jezebel and ended up in that cleft of the rock, that cave, And he was praying for direction from God. A whirlwind came by. God wasn't in the wind. Fire came by. God wasn't in the fire. Earthquake came by. God wasn't in the earthquake. All these great and marvelous things, God wasn't in. But as soon as he heard a still small voice, he knew that that was from God, and he immediately bowed. So those who have focused their attention on doing some great work for God may be ignoring the very little work that God would have them do so that they can be prepared for the bigger work. And someone who whispers to you, you have to really focus your attention upon them in order to hear every softly spoken word. It's the same with us. I heard the voice of the Lord, that still small voice, saying, "Whom will I send? Whom will go for us?" If Isaiah was focused on some big thing he could do for God, he would have missed the voice. He would have missed that question. Who will go for us? But he was intently listening, and he was able to respond, "Here am I, Lord, send me."
I have a testimony. I had to travel, so the only thing I had to do is just sit and wait to see if that's what the Lord wanted me to do. But in my experience in my life, any time when I move, the Lord just lined up everything. Because I don't know how I'm going to get there. I don't know what is going to actually happen. The only thing I know is because of all the years that I have experienced with him. You just know when the Lord's hand is in it. This particular time, I have not spoken to anybody personally, but I started to have pain in my two hands because of the carpal tunnel. And I just didn't want it to put God's work aside. So I continued doing the work, just hoping that the Lord would give me leverage on the pain. And he did. I noticed every time when I needed to do something, he would lift up the pain. And when he didn't want me to do something, the pain come back. When he wanted me to be quiet, the pain would go to my elbow. And he limit a lot of the movement. But I believe now that I'm here, that I had to take care of some things that, you know, when you become diligent in certain things in life, sometimes we become our enemy. The Lord wanted me to stop for a little while. So the pain came in and became the instrument that the Lord used to be able to tell me when, how, and in what manner. When I got here, when I started to put all of my son's documents together, he brought me also, because I couldn't find a couple of grades. And I was thinking, "Lord, where did I put that? I don't have no idea." And when the Lord brought me here, as my pain was kind of a little bit taxing, he lifted up the pain for me to look through the boxes that I had. And do you believe that many years ago, the Lord allowed me to put the paperwork together so neatly, like if I did it when I didn't. The Lord already had it prepared, and I needed to come. I found all the documents that I needed. And I started to cry, because by faith, I just decided to do what the Lord told me and put the rest in his hand. But when the time came, and he knows the time, and also God knows exactly what it is that you need.
as I opened the documents, it was like I had a personal secretary. And I didn't. I didn't even remember when I did this. And I just want to say that by experience, when you walk with the Lord, you can know when the Lord is in it, and you also know when he's not. But it's very true. That still voice, that voice is not only still, but you could feel the love around it. And you just have to be able to humble yourself and say, Lord, I don't know what is it that I'm about to do and how it's going to be done. But by God's grace, the Holy Spirit, which is the instrument of comfort, he always seems to give you peace and he allows you to move in faith. And I'm just so thankful that the Lord had not only given me the opportunity to be able to finish the work that I had put aside for the purpose of his glory, but how he kept it safe also for me to be able to find it as well. I just wanted to share that.
Amen, and praise the Lord, dear sister. God is indeed good. There's some comments in the room. One is 1 John 4. It says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And how do we test the spirits? To the law and to the testimony. To the Bible and to the spirit of prophecy. Isaiah 8:20. If the words we hear, and God doesn't always speak to us in an audible voice, most of the time, it's through impressions. However, we believe God is speaking to us, audibly or inaudibly, through impressions, through circumstances, situations, or through his word, we need to test what we believe God is leading us to do or not to do. We need to test it by his word. Because God will never go contrary to his word, and thus he would never lead us to go contrary to his word. But this shows us that we cannot just trust every word that is spoken to us audibly or through impressions. We need to test them to make sure it's from God. And this is because our minds are not all-powerful. We're not all-wise. We can easily be misled. We may easily attribute an impression to being from God when it's not from God at all. The devil can appear as an angel of light, and yet he's the author of darkness. So if we just blindly follow impressions because we've prayed for God to lead and guide us, and we've given our minds to God, and then believe that whatever impressions we receive after we say those words, that they automatically have to be from God and that Satan cannot impress us in any way, we're wide open to being deceived and misled, believing that the impression came from God when in actuality it did not. So just because you give God your heart and just because you tell him that he has full control of your mind does not mean that he does. Because we're of a fallen nature. So we have to test even our own impressions by the law and the testimony. That way we'll know without a doubt that it's from God or that it's not from God. Now the problem comes in when there is no clear, thus saith the Lord, either in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, as to what course to take in any given situation. Then seeking counsel from others, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, is one way to go. If the counselors don't give you any clear advice one way or another, or let's say that you speak to 10 people that you trust, and 5 of them tell you to go forward and 5 of them tell you to hold back, so you have no clear direction on where to go, then you have to take it to God and make the best decision that you know how to make in that given situation. And then let God trouble your heart, or let God give you peace at heart. In other words, you're allowing God to impress you, to speak to you. Now that's 1 John chapter 3, I believe, at the end. That if we've given our heart to God, God is greater than all things and knows what the correct course is. And if after making our decision, he troubles our heart, then we know that that is the wrong decision to make. If God gives us peace, then we have confidence that God has sanctioned the choice that we've made, and then we can go forward. So there's even a Bible verse that you can claim when there is no clear Bible verse or spirit of prophecy reference to guide you in that particular issue. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Any other questions? Please feel free. There's a comment in the room. It says, when God speaks to a man or a woman, something strange happens in his feelings. And you can find this in Job 4:15. Another comment, it says, God gives everyone a conscience. Amen. And would someone like to read?
From Jerusalem, the report of Christ's miracles had spread wherever the Jews were dispersed, and although for many months he had been absent from the feast, the interest in him had not abated. Many from all parts of the world had come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in hope of seeing him. At the beginning of the feast, many inquiries were made for him. The Pharisees and the rulers looked for him to come, hoping for an opportunity to condemn him. They anxiously inquired, where is he? But no one knew. The thought of him was uppermost in all minds. Through fear of the priests and rulers, none dared acknowledge him as the Messiah, but everywhere there was quiet yet earnest discussion concerning him. Many defended him as one sent from God, while others denounced him as a deceiver of the people.
Amen, and thank you, brother. I'm just going to go back to the beginning of the paragraph. There's an important sentence there. It says right there at the check mark, for many months, he or Christ had been absent from the feasts. So this shows that Christ himself did not keep the feast days at all appointed times. And yet Christ was not a commandment breaker. He was without sin. And we discussed last time that the reason why Christ did not keep many of the feasts was that the Jews were in bondage to Rome. They were not a sovereign nation under God, and thus when the Jews were in captivity to Babylon, there was no need to keep the feasts. So that was one reason why Christ did not keep the feasts and yet was not a commandment breaker. Another reason is that Christ recognized that he was the antitype of the feasts. That the feast centered in him and his ministry And so being the antitype, there was no need to keep the feast days. Some of them he did keep. Some of them he did not keep at any particular time of the year. But this shows us that today, in following the example of the Savior, we do not need to keep the feast days today. We're not in the promised land. We're in captivity. We're in the wilderness, and the Jews did not keep the feast days in the wilderness. We're seeking for the better land. And since Christ, as the antitype of the feasts and other ceremonial observances in the Jews' religion, as he is the antitype, then all of those types met their fulfillment in Christ. So to resume keeping the feast today would be denying that Christ is the antitype, would be denying that he has already come and fulfilled those ceremonial observances. So in keeping the feast days today, you are denying that Christ has already come. You're still looking into the future for the Messiah, the antitype, to come. And in rejecting Christ, what hope do you have for salvation? So there is no requirement of God for his people to resume keeping the feast days today. There's no sin in not keeping the feast days today. Don't let any Judaizing individual convince you otherwise. You have Christ to look to as your example. For many months, Christ did not keep the feast days, and yet Christ was without sin. Thus, there is no sin today in not keeping the feasts. But there is sin in resuming to keep the feasts because you are denying that Christ has already come as the antitype. And it is a sin to reject the Messiah. So since Christ was not at the Feast of Tabernacles in the beginning, individuals began asking questions. Where is he? Some believe that Christ wouldn't show at all because the Jewish priests and rulers were seeking to kill him. But even the priests and the Pharisees were looking for Christ to come. They weren't looking for him as the Messiah. They were looking for a way to try and kill him, to get rid of him. Others were wanting the Messiah to come so that they could see him and hear him, perhaps even speak to him, be healed by him. So when Christ wasn't at the feast, the attention of the people became more and more fixed upon him. And then God led him to come to the feast. What an opportunity to spread the message of the Messiah. But if Christ would have been there in the beginning, all of this extra excitement and interest would not have occurred.
Meanwhile, Jesus had quietly arrived at Jerusalem. He had chosen an unfrequented route by which to go, in order to avoid the travelers who were making their way to the city from all quarters. Had he joined any of the caravans that went up to the feast, public attention would have been attracted to him on his entrance into the city, and a popular demonstration in his favor would have aroused the authorities against him. It was to avoid this that he chose to make the journey alone.
And also the following paragraph?
In the midst of the feast, when the excitement concerning him was at its height, he entered the court of the temple in the presence of the multitude. Because of his absence from the feast, it had been urged that he dared not place himself in the power of the priests and rulers. All were surprised at his presence. Every voice was hushed. All wondered at the dignity and courage of his bearing in the midst of powerful enemies who were thirsting for his life.
Amen, and thank you, brother. So if you can imagine yourself a spectator in all of this, and when people were discussing back and forth, is Christ going to show or not, and the reasons why he may or may not, and all the dangers that he might be in exposing himself to, when the excitement surrounding Christ was at its height, God led Christ to come right into the midst of the assembly. And everyone stopped talking. They all were surprised that he did show. And every eye was focused on him. There were three different groups of people there. Those who wanted him dead, those who wanted him as the Messiah, and those who were undecided. The attention of all three groups was focused on the Savior, which is exactly what the Father was planning. So as was stated earlier, timing is important. If Christ would have been there at the beginning, he wouldn't have been able to reach as many as he was able to by delaying his coming until the excitement was great. If he came a little bit later, the excitement may have died down and people would have had their attention diverted to some other issue. God, who sees the end from the beginning, knows exactly the perfect timing of everything, especially in evangelism. So we must be guided, led and instructed by God. We must be submissive to his will. And as he opens the doors, humbly walking through them, pleading in faith for his grace and strength to advance, looking to him for direction in what to do, what to say, when to say it, how much to say. And we must avoid following our own designs, our own wisdom, because we'll make a mess of things if we do. Self must be crucified that Christ may be exalted. So here Christ shows up at the feast, in the midst of the feast. And every eye is focused upon him, waiting to see what he's going to do. And we'll find out next time exactly what Christ...
Bob, you used a term here a few minutes ago, milk and meat. And I stuck a note in the room there to explain them. They were... but not spiritually. Am I the only one in the room that probably never understood what the difference was for years? Maybe there's some in the room that might want to know the difference between milk and meat in a spiritual sense. Could you define those?
Sure, dear brother. In Hebrews, it talks about those that are unskillful in the word of righteousness are babes, and they must be fed by the sincere milk of the word of God. Those that are more mature in the word are to be fed by meat. In other words, the more involved doctrines of the Bible. So you don't force a baby to eat meat. He's not ready for it. His digestion is incapable of assimilating the harder protein mixture that's found in meat. So you have to feed him milk, something that's much more easily digestible by the infant. It's the same with individuals that have just accepted Christ. They're not prepared mentally or spiritually to understand the very strong and involved doctrines of God's word. So you have to feed them with a much simpler message. Christ will forgive your sins if you come to him in faith. If you repent and confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is very simple and easy to understand. Now, Christ's ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is a much more involved doctrine, much more meaty in substance. And so as that newly born Christian is able to absorb and to be benefited by the milk of the word, they're more and more preparing themselves through study, through contemplation, to understand more involved and greater doctrines of God's word. Thus they go from milk to solid foods, from solid foods into meatier foods. And when a child is going from a milk diet into a solid diet, you don't give them whole carrots. You blend the carrots up into a mash. They're able to eat that mash. They're able to gain nutrition from it because their body digestive system is not yet prepared to eat solid carrots. Their teeth are not yet formed and come through their gums to where they can break down the solid material of carrots into a pulp or a mash. So you end up doing it for them. Pretty soon they're able to feed themselves. You don't have to spoon feed them. Once their teeth comes in, they're able to eat solid foods and gain nutrition from it. It's the same with a Christian growing from day one and accepting Christ all the way from stage to stage until they're able to study for themselves. They're able to be taught and led of God and his word without needing help to explain or to understand portions of scripture. Now, in these last days, those that are just coming to Christ and are benefiting from the milk of the word need to grow rapidly and get into the meat of the word because time is short. And God's Spirit will be there to help that transition occur rapidly. A person that is content to only eat milk will not be able to grow as they should into a mature man or woman in Christ Jesus. At times, children grow attached to the milk bottle. They don't want to give it up. Sometimes infants grow attached to their mother, and they continue to want their mother to nourish them when they're old enough and mature enough to nourish themselves. Where are you, dear listening soul? Have you been years in the milk of God's Word? Are you afraid to transition from receiving your doctrine from other individuals, from the mother church, instead of going directly to God's Word for yourself and getting nutrition from the bread of life? So we need to grow in grace. And if we're receiving our nourishment from the pastor or the minister or the elder or the deacon or our parents or spouses, and we've been doing that for years, we need to grow up into the Lord and gain the nourishment directly from Him, or we're never going to mature. Amen. There comes a point in which separation is a necessity. We need to be weaned away from the mother nourisher and become directly connected to Christ, who will nourish us. So amen indeed. Who shall God teach knowledge, and whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. They're able to study God's Word for themselves, gaining nourishment from the solid food, and separated from the... Well, we'll find out next time what Christ then did once all attention was focused upon Him. It's now time for closing prayer, so let us please bow our heads and our knees. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for being in control of all things. And please help each one of us to allow You to control us. Let us be able to hear and discern Your voice, testing to know exactly which voice is Yours, and then submissively following Your leadings, holding still when You say not to advance, and advancing and not holding still when You say to go forward. Thank You so much for taking such an interest in our lives that You would carefully lead and guide us away from all harm into all truth. Please help us to spend time listening to Your guiding voice, and especially spend time each day in Thy Word, that we might recognize Your voice above all others. Thank You for Your love and merciful kindness, and we love You too. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph at the very bottom of page 452 that starts out, "Standing Thus, the Center of Attraction." And we hope to see you next Sabbath. Now let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return back here about 25 after 11 or 25 after 2 on the East Coast?